hymnist writes, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more, feed me till I want no more. We get full on food, don't we? But the great thing about the Word of God is that we can keep eating again and again and again of His Word, and we just want to go back for more. Tonight we're going to study His Word, and I want to begin by looking at the Confession of Faith, the Belgic. If you turn to page 71, I will begin by reading Article 7 of the Belgic Confession. This is our practice as a United Reformed Church. We spend time often in our evening services going through the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, and we are studying the Belgic Confession. We don't believe that this is the Word of God, though we believe that it summarizes the Word of God, but the Word of God is indeed authoritative over this, which is a word of man. And so I want to begin with the Belgic and then turn to the Word. Article 7 of the Belgic concerning the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Though an angel were from heaven, as the apostle says, for since it is forbidden to add or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all its respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine Scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone comes unto you and brings not this teaching, receive him not into your house. Well, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our study this evening is verses 14 through 17. I'll begin at verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, focusing verses 14 and following. The Word declares, but you, Paul writes, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And our text, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but His Word abides forever. Congregation, we have been studying the Scriptures, and we have taken some time through the Belgic by looking at sort of a mini-series of the Bible about the Bible, looking at what it means for the Bible, for example, to be inspired and authoritative. And tonight we want to spend some time looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think this is a very relevant topic. Let me say that at the outset, this is not one of those ivory tower discussions. I think the sufficiency of the Scripture really makes a difference in our everyday lives as we seek to apply the Bible. Let me give you some everyday examples of what I mean as it relates to the sufficiency of Scripture. Perhaps you have a family member who has been struggling with severe clinical depression for not a week, not a month, but several years. Is the Word of God all that you need for that person? Suppose you were a college graduate and trying to figure out what the Lord has for your life, not exactly sure what to do with yourself, where to work, where to attend church, maybe. Does the Word of God have the answers that you need? Suppose your neighbor is new to the city and you have met this person and have been dialoguing with them, and you come to find that they are dabbling in the cult of Mormonism. And they are coming to you with questions. Does the Bible address and answer their questions? Suppose you're a college student and your roommate is sleeping around because he doesn't think it's wrong. Maybe he even knows what the Bible says, but he says that the Bible is outdated. It's not relevant for 21st century people. That might have been fine then, but it no longer applies today. What do you say? What do you tell that person? Suppose you have a friend who tells you that she feels like she's called to full-time pastoral ministry. And she bases this conclusion on the fact that she says God told her so. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? The sufficiency of Scripture, what does it mean when we confess that the Bible is sufficient? And what does it not mean? Those are some of the things that we're going to be wrestling with this evening. The Belgic Confession says that the sufficiency of Scripture means a couple of things. It means that the Bible is enough for salvation and the Bible is enough for godliness. And so those are our two main headings, but we're going to try to answer some of these questions as we go along. And so we want to begin with the fact that the Bible is sufficient, we confess, for salvation. 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, written to young Timothy, written before he was about to die and about to enter into eternity. We know this because of what he says in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so what Paul says to Timothy here is not sort of this laid back, take it or leave it type of advice, but there is an urgency in 2 Timothy. This is his deathbed wishes for his son in the faith, his child who he has mentored. And what he does in this book, among other things, is give Timothy, who's probably in his mid-30s, wise warnings. But know this, 3 verse 1, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he takes the time to warn Timothy about what he is talking about. And it has to do with both doctrine and life. He lists life first. Chapter 3, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. And then he talks about doctrine in chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, Paul was a great leader. He was a great pastor. He was a great spiritual father to young Timothy. Because he was preparing him, he was equipping him, he was giving him tools to prepare for the cultural landscape and landslide that Timothy will one day experience and face. And in this sense, I think Paul sets for us a paradigm for parenting. Parenting, you see, is not to be all protection and no preparation. But as we protect our children, we are also called by God to prepare them, else this will be perilous. As they face temptation, as they meet people in the world who don't hold the same things that we do, are we preparing our kids? I think Paul does that. He's warning Timothy, this is what you are to expect. Dads, are we doing that with our kids? This is what is out there. This is what people are saying. What are we going to say in response? He then provides Timothy with practical counsel. Verse 14, the first verse in our text. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. continue in those things. Well, from whom had Timothy learned these things? Well, first of all, from his own family. He says so in the first half of verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Remember earlier in this book, in chapter 1, Paul says, I thank God when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Continue in those things that you have learned from grandma. Continue in those things that you have learned from your mother. Don't turn away. And many of you here in this sanctuary this evening have a similar testimony to Timothy. Grandpas and grandmas, moms and dads who have laid a solid foundation. Continue in these things. Why? Because it's the Word of God that's been given to you. But notice, Paul also says, not only have you learned it from your family, you've learned it from me. Chapter 3, verse 10, as we have read, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. I've said it here before, and I'll probably say it many times again. Like Timothy, we need good mentors. Timothy was not a teenager here. Timothy was in his probably mid-30s. And Paul took him along with him and said, let me teach you. Learn from me. Learn from my experience. We need people who are older than us, wiser than us. We need to be intentional about this. The Lord has opened up an opportunity for me to have 5 mentors who I can meet with, who I can talk to on the phone and ask them questions. What do I do in this situation? Or pray for me, I'm discouraged in this manner. We need people who are walking alongside of us. Mentors. This is what Paul was for Timothy. And so continue in these things, he says. But why? Why should he continue in these things that he has been taught? Verse 15, because the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, the Scriptures have the ability to save through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we confess in the Belgic. We believe that this Holy Scripture, Article 7, contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Everything that we need to be saved is revealed in the Bible. Remember Article 2 of the Belgic talks about the two types of revelation, general and special. The only way we can know God is if God shows Himself to us. He's revealed Himself in general, in creation, but more pointedly in the Bible. And He's shown us the way to be saved. He's shown us His Son, Jesus Christ. All that we need to know about God and for salvation is there in the Word of God that you have. The 66 inspired books of the Bible is all that you need. You don't need dreams. You don't need visions. You don't need extra biblical sources. But you need the Word of God. That's what we confess. John Piper says the sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inerrant words. We have what we need. Maybe you have that Mormon neighbor. Maybe you've been talking to this person and you're forming and forging a relationship with her. And she's coming to you with sincere questions. But you see, she is going to be basing her understanding of truth not only on the Word of God, but on another secondary source, the Book of Mormon. But we believe, as we confess the sufficiency of the Scripture, that the Bible is enough to give to that neighbor. It is upon the Bible that we rest. It is upon the Bible that we show the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. For many people, it's the Bible plus this experience or that feeling, or plus lots of other extra signs and experiences. But we say, no, Scripture alone. I think the book of Hebrews is remarkable. The first chapter and the first 2 verses talk about Jesus and His revelation. Listen, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And so in the past, in the old covenant, in the old times, He used to speak in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That is to say, the revelation of Jesus is not only full, but it's final. It's complete. We don't need any more revelation. No second blessing. No ecstatic supernatural encounters or visions. When it comes to what we need to be saved, the Word of God, as we have it, is enough. And what a blessing. What a blessing. Do you begin to see how this helps your assurance? As you maybe ask, how can the sufficiency of Scripture help me know that I am a child of God? Perhaps you wrestle with these questions from time to time, or lots of times, thinking maybe I need to do something more, believe something more, experience something more. Have you ever wished you had a Damascus Road conversion story that you could tell to people? Maybe you've been tempted to think, well, because I don't have one of those, because I've been brought up in the church and baptized as a baby and have never known a day when Jesus Christ wasn't preached to me and taught to me by mom and dad and in church, because I haven't had that sort of crazy, wild, experiential conversion, maybe there's something that I need. Maybe I'm missing something here. But when we confess that the Scriptures are sufficient, we confess that the Word of God has all that we need to be saved. And what is that that we need? Paul says in Timothy in verse 15, it is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Bible itself doesn't save you. Children, just because you have a Bible and just because you hopefully read your Bible doesn't mean that you are a Christian. But in the Bible, we learn about how we are to become Christians. In the Bible, we hear about, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the Scriptures teach. And we don't need anything in addition to the Bible to learn that. Now, to be sure, we need to be converted. We need to be born again. We need to repent. We need to be redeemed from our own personal sins. And so we call everyone here tonight to faith and repentance. And yet where we find that knowledge is in the Bible and the Bible alone. And so this is what we mean when we say the Word is sufficient for our salvation. So be content, brothers and sisters, to know that the Bible has given you all that you need to learn about salvation. You're not missing anything. You have it all here. But there is a second area that we need to consider, and probably this is the more difficult area this evening. When we confess that the Bible is not only sufficient for salvation, but also sufficient for godliness. And what I want to do is I want to point out to you what sufficiency does not mean before we talk about what it does mean in this particular area. When we talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, we're not saying that the Bible is exhaustive in all things. When we talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, we do not mean that it is entirely exhaustive when it comes to every matter of life. Scripture does not answer every question about every issue because Scripture was never intended to. For example, we can learn a lot about math from the Bible in terms of God being a logical God, in terms of there being order in the universe, but the Bible wasn't written to teach us that the square root of 9 equals 3. And you say, well, that's obvious, Pastor. Well, sometimes we apply the Bible like that in various ways. Let me give you an example. I'm tire shopping right now. The question before me at this particular time is, Dunlop or Goodyear? I'm sure you have your opinion on that, and I'd love to hear it. But does the Bible tell me whether to get Dunlop or Goodyear tires? Do I have to search through the Bible and maybe come to a verse that will tell me? And the answer to that is no. Now, the Bible clearly says that I'm called to be a good steward That I need to make wise and not foolish decisions. That I need to listen to advice and do my homework. But nowhere in the Bible will it tell me, thou must buy Goodyear tires. How about what to study in college or where to work? These big questions that we have and we face, and some of you are wrestling with right now, not knowing God's will for your life. Can you turn to a passage that says you are to study this or you are to work there? No. But we find principles, don't we? We find principles all throughout the Word of God. What about a perhaps more controversial topic such as counseling situations and depression situations? While the Bible is certainly enough to change people's lives and people's hearts, I think we need to be careful here that we aren't saying the Bible can take care of every single problem as it relates to, for example, clinical depression. Now, some counseling situations and many counseling situations are heart issues, are spiritual issues, and so we want to get to the heart of the issue, whatever that issue is, but sometimes there's some biological issues going on. You would never tell a diabetic, just go and read your Bible, would you? But sometimes we do that, don't we? When it comes to the brain, we need to be very careful here that we're not making the sufficiency of Scripture something that it never intended to be. My grandmother, after my grandfather died, went into a deep, severe depression for years. When he died, it's as if she died, and yet she was still with us. Months of this and years of this, we kept trying to encourage her. Grandma, just keep reading your Bible and just pray every day and don't stop going to church. And she was just in this deep, thick cloud. Well, as it turns out, we found out later that each and every day, Grandma was on her knees praying to God, deliver me from this. It's not as though she had abandoned God. She was attending the means of grace. She was spending time in God's Word. She was praying each and every day. And yet she wasn't being delivered. But you know what did help her in that particular situation was medication. Then she was able to now have sort of the mindset and the clarity of thinking that she couldn't have before because something was going on in her brain. I say this simply to say that we need to be careful in our application of the sufficiency of Scripture. Even as we counsel, we want to try to get to the heart of the issue, but so many situations are much more complex than that. We need to let the Word of God speak where it speaks and transform hearts where it addresses. But we also need to be careful that we don't make it do something that it isn't called to do. But more positively, we do confess that it is sufficient, as the Belgic says, and I think as Paul teaches in our text, that it is sufficient for godliness, for those areas in our life that God addresses in His Word to make us more holy, to make us more Christ-like. And so listen to what he says in our passage. All Scripture, not some Scripture or most of it, but all of it, every word is given by inspiration of God. It is literally exhaled by God, breathed out by God, and therefore it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you hear the sufficiency language going on here? The Scriptures, inspired by God, are profitable for all of these things as it relates to godliness, so that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for everything, for every good work. It's profitable for doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, how to change, for correction, how to grow, for instruction, how to become more holy. The Belgic says, for since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, No one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught. And maybe if we get back to our introductory examples, we could put some flesh on what this means in everyday life. Your roommate who argues that sexual activity before marriage is fine because the Bible is no longer relevant. Well, lovingly, you say the Bible is relevant because it is the Word of God. Whether it's the first century or the 21st century or the 11th century or whatever century, the Bible speaks very clearly to this particular matter, that we are called to holiness, we are called to purity. And that sexual immorality violates God's clearly revealed will and His moral law. And so as you lovingly confront, as you lovingly walk alongside of this roommate, you stand on the authority of the Word and you say, no, this is it. This is what we need here. This is what we need to navigate life. What about the friend who says she's going to be a pastor? Because she believes that God told her in a dream to do so. I've actually had this conversation with someone. Well, we believe that God's Word says something about that as well. God's Word is sufficient. We don't need dreams. We don't need visions. You've met many people who say, well, God told me to do this or that. We point them to the Bible, to the written Word. And certainly the Spirit uses and moves in such a way through His Word, that He gives us insights, but He doesn't speak outside of the Bible. The Bible is clear on that particular matter. And so I told this person it's clear on that particular matter. It didn't go over that well because it was the Word of God versus her personal experience. But we have what we need. It's sufficient for matters of godliness. What about if you or someone you know is struggling with pornography or with an eating disorder? Is the Bible enough? If you were to come to me and you were to say, Pastor, I'm struggling in this area, please help me, we would begin with the Word of God. We would begin with the Bible and we would try to address the heart of the issue and talk about your idols and talk about what you're identifying yourself to be and where you're trying to find your joy. And we believe in those issues ordinarily, that those are issues that the Bible addresses straight on because they pertain to godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. What about matters that aren't explicitly handled in the Bible? Well, wise students of Scripture will be able to take biblical principles and apply them in God-honoring ways. I'd like to borrow from the Westminster, if I might, from the Confession of Faith, Article 1.6. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced. And so we run into those areas that are a little bit more gray and we're not sure exactly what to do. Well, we believe that, again, we can take principles and apply them to these situations, perhaps of stewardship. Or in the case of trying to discover God's will, I had an experience in college where I was wrestling with the question, what do I do with my life? What is God calling me to do and to be? And one of my best friends said, well, what do you want to do? Well, that's sort of besides the point. Well, no, it wasn't. I wanted to glorify God, and God had given me certain desires. And so, do that. Insofar as it glorifies God. Wisdom. Thinking through these things. The sufficiency of Scripture. Have we lost the confidence in the Word of God to change hearts and to change lives? Do we really believe God's Word is sufficient for one another and for the world? That is sufficient for salvation, that it contains all that we need to know about Jesus and salvation? Is the Word of God sufficient for godliness and holiness, all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him? All that we would be more committed and confident in the Word of God. It struck me as I was preparing this message, looking at context, not only before our passage, but what follows might be an appropriate way to conclude this evening. Paul, after laying out these things to young Timothy, warning him of the day to come, speaks of Scripture being inspired by God and profitable for these things, that he might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what does he do then in chapter 4? He could move on to other areas or other topics to be sure. But what does he say to Timothy? He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Paul, on his deathbed to Timothy, wants to leave him with this: preach not man's ideas, not man's philosophies, not your own experiences, but preach the word. May our confidence be in that this evening. May our confidence be in that as we seek to apply these things in our everyday experiences. The word of God is enough for salvation. It's enough for godliness. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we humbly come this evening. We pray that you would bind these things upon our hearts. We thank you that your word is sufficient for us, that we don't need extra biblical experiences or visions, but that we have all that we need here. Lord, we thank you too that in matters related to godliness, your Bible is enough. May we have confidence that it is able to change lives and change hearts. May we be wise in its application, not making it something it's not. But may we see it as one great story of redemption and a story which continues to change and transform people to this day. And so give us grace and understanding this evening as we seek to be a people who apply your word and your book in everyday life. Give us wisdom to ask good questions and to answer them in ways that are biblical. And so, Father, we pray that we would glorify you in all things and in all ways. We thank you that we can even know you because you have first known us and have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.